One of the unsolved mysteries of the Bible, I'm sure you don't spend a lot of time wondering about this, but one of the unsolved mysteries of the Bible is the authorship of the book of Hebrews. I often find myself, however, referring to Paul as the author of the book of Hebrews, because when I went to Ambassador College, one of my favorite classes was the Epistles of Paul class. And it was one of my favorites. I did get a good grade in the class, an A, he said modestly. And I tended to really enjoy the writing style of Paul. And since the book of Hebrews was one of the ones that we covered, it is just thought by many that Paul is the author. But we don't know for sure. We don't know for sure. I'll offer a few clues for and against, but I often do find myself referring to Paul when turning to Hebrews, saying Paul wrote this, and et cetera, et cetera. It's accepted that he probably was the most qualified to write this very interesting book. And this book, by Bible scholars, has been called by them, not me, because I think, and not by us, because I think we all think that all the books in the Bible are very important for a specific purpose. But along with the book of Romans, it's kind of ranked 1 and 2. Romans and Hebrews are ranked kind of 1 and 2 by people who study the Bible, but I don't think that's really all that important. But they classify it that way because they gauge its importance as just being a milestone in what it says throughout the entire book. Because it defines Jesus as the high priest of all of Christianity, it was certainly written to a people who were familiar with the law, as opposed to some of the other letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to, if he is not the author, so I'll make that distinction. Many of them were not Jews, although there were Jews sprinkled along all those congregations and the churches that he wrote to. And this letter has certain characteristics of Paul's writings. Now, I don't really get this detailed into it, but people look at the cadence of the words and in the original languages and how they're framed, and they say, oh yeah, but Hebrews is much different than some of the other letters that Paul wrote. From a technical standpoint, that's what they say. I don't really put a lot of weight on that, because I judge that if Paul was the author of the book of Hebrews, he already realized that he was writing to a totally different audience, an audience that would be more sophisticated regarding the law of God, and thus he changed his style slightly for them. That would be my way of looking at it. We don't know, because there's no name attached to the book. So try as we might, prove or disprove, really don't know. And you know what? It really doesn't matter. So you can hear a speaker refer to it without getting upset with them, Paul being the author, because that's their best guess. And the letter does have certain characteristics of Paul's writings, because it's the close is very similar to all of his other letters. When you take a look at the back of Hebrews, you'll see what I mean. And at the end of chapter 13, he says, "Grace be with you all." And that's how he closed most, that's how Paul closed most of his books. Some say maybe that's a signal, a sign, identifies him as the author, but maybe it was just a common way to close a letter, like we would use "Sincerely yours." So I don't really know, but if nothing else, this has given me an introduction to the sermon today. This great mystery. When you think about the book of Hebrews, you might remember that it's a book about the priesthood of Jesus Christ, a book that shows the transition from Melchizedek to Levi back to Melchizedek in terms of the priesthood itself, and that it shows that the sacrificial system had now been superseded by a greater and more lasting sacrifice. And you'd be right in knowing that it covers all of those things. It's all of those things. And it was also written, if you'll turn to chapter 5 and verse 12, you can guess that it was written to a group of people who had a lot of knowledge about the law of God. There are probably, and I haven't researched this, but you could easily do it, there are probably more references to the Old Testament in this New Testament book than per verse. You know, if you were to take a look at it and take a look at the structure of it, you'd probably see, would be my guess, you'd see more references to the Old Testament than in some of the other books. That's not a guarantee, but I would guess that for the number of verses that are in the book, and if you divide the number of verses that are extracted from the Old Testament by Paul, you probably find a greater percentage, but I haven't studied it. But we do know that this was a group of people who did know the law better than most of the other people of all of the New Testament books. In verse 12, it says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." Verse 14, "Solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Well, Paul, there I go. The author is making, and that wasn't contrived, by the way, I didn't plan on that. The author is making the point that there are people here who should be well-versed in the law of God and able to practice it and able to understand it. And last week I spoke about having discernment and trying the spirits, testing the spirits. Paul was saying that this was a group of people who should have been very adept at that already, because if they were Hebrews, obviously they were Hebrews, they were Jews for the most part, or they had some association with Judaism. Maybe they were of Benjamin, maybe they were of Levi, maybe they were of Judah. These three tribes kind of stuck together throughout the dispersion. So if that's the case, they should have been expert in the Word of God. That's why I think it's a book that is ideal for the Church of God in any age, because the same thing is true for you. And when I look around, I see a lot of people who are very well versed in the Bible, who know their Bibles very well, and who are able to understand and relate the Bible to their everyday lives and understand a lot. You know, you probably know a lot more than you give yourself credit for regarding the Bible, much more than the average person on the street, much more than the person, than most people do about the Bible who call themselves Christians. I would bet that that would be true. Now, I wouldn't say, oh, well, let's get on Jeopardy and, you know, go through the Bible questions and we'd know all the answers to it. But as far as practical application, I know that I'm looking at a group whenever I speak that I've really got to be on my toes, because, you know, some of you know a lot more about things than I do. And you may not know a lot more about the Bible than I do. You may know a lot about the Bible. And so I think Mr. LaRavie would back me up, Mr. Tanner too. We've really got to make sure that we're, you know, because the audience that we're speaking to is so erudite regarding biblical information, got to really be careful, because sometimes we can make a big mistake. There are four major themes to this book. Number one, you don't have to take it down. If you don't want to, that's fine. Christ is our high priest, our mediator. The spiritual service of Christ is greater than the physical service of the Levites. Now, let me paraphrase. Let me back this up. I'm saying these are four themes. They're not the only four. They're not the only four major. I've just come up with these, okay? Another one that strikes me is endurance to the end. And then obedience and submission to the authority of the Godhead is very, very important. So what I would like to do is elaborate a little bit on these last two themes, because this book gives some serious warnings. It gives serious warnings to people who are erudite in the Bible, in the Word of God. Warnings to be careful, to beware, to watch out. And so I think it's an ideal book for us in the Church of God today, because you could say the same thing about us, that I won't make the same inference that the author says in verse 12, that you're not yet teachers and that you only have the milk of the Word, but we should be, because we are training to be teachers in the world tomorrow. We are in this same position of the demands placed on us by our Christian faith and our calling and what we recognize that we should be and what we should do. So it is an ideal book, I think, for us, because it includes serious warnings to people who have been well-schooled in the faith, to whom much is given, much is expected, and much is expected of all of us. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 13, I can say this, that Paul is the author of this book. He said, "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good." Or some translations bring it out, doing well. Don't grow weary in doing that. You know what? I look around. We're all getting a little bit older every day. We come to church every week. We're aging. A lot of people have said we're an aging church. But we cannot grow tired of doing the right thing. And that was an admonition that the Apostle Paul gave to the Thessalonican church because of the circumstances and difficulties that they lived through. And we've all been around the block, so to speak, in the church of God. And we've all seen people come and go. And we've all seen people who, honestly, I think you could probably say may fall into that category. I don't like to cast aspersions on anyone, and that's not our job, obviously. And if I have, then I've been wrong. But just by personal and casual observation, one of the things that we have to be careful of is not wearying and doing well after such a long time. Mr. Armstrong used to talk about the gun lap, and man, we've been on that gun lap ever since I've been in the church. The gun lap. You know, in the gun lap, the gun fires. It was the seventh lap of the two-mile run when I ran the two-mile run 40 years ago and about 40 pounds ago. I was able to do that. I don't know if I could run 200 feet now without gasping for air. You know, running is not what I do now. But that gun lap, that you've gauged yourself. You've kind of paced yourself for the entire race. And now it's time to not give everything you got for the first 100 yards or the second 100 yards, but for the next 400 yards, you really realize that that's all you have in order to make up on, you know, the leader or to keep your pace apart from those that are behind you, because everybody else is going to be running flat out as fast as they possibly can. And burnout is certainly something that can happen if you go too fast, too quickly at that gun lap. And I guess the point is that we never really intended to save ourselves, but to spend ourselves. And you save yourself for that last lap. In the Christian life, there's no way you can do that. You're not here to save yourself. You're here to spend yourself. So there are some warnings in this book, significant warnings that I believe are valid for us today. I hope that you'll be inspired maybe to take some time with this book, get out a commentary or two, discard the stuff that isn't relevant, and accept the things that maybe from a historical standpoint you can look at. But let's just cover seven things that this book warns us about today. And if ever I have been speaking and you were thinking to yourself, and it's okay if you thought this to yourself, and if you thought, wow, wish he'd slow down, he's just covering these passages too quickly, then this is the sermon for you, because I guarantee you I'm not going to be really quick or throw a lot of scriptures at you that are outside of this book. A couple and a few, but not too many. So we'll begin with the first warning to be careful about neglect. Neglect. Chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?" It's majestic language. It's beautiful language, even as I thought that the last song that Paul sang for us, or we sang with him, the third one today, was so powerful and majestic when you think about the words and what they mean. And they're talking about God providing for his people and taking care of them. This is majestic in the same way. We have an incredible inheritance that has been given them, and we should not let them slip or drift past us. It's kind of like we've all had flat tires. They're a little bit more rare in automobiles today, but I've woken up forgot to check all four tires one time, and, you know, then I started backing out of the driveway and clump, 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 clump. Have you ever had that happen to you? As a result of a, well, in this case, a fast leak, but it's a slower leak. It didn't, you know, it's not like I hit something and it all the air came out automatically, but, you know, sometimes you find that you've got a nail or a screw in a tire and a little bit of air gets out. And neglect is kind of the same way. It's not something that happens all at once. It's not like, you know, hitting like, you know, a big board with a huge nail stuck on it on the interstate or having a blowout all at once. You know, that's pretty severe. That happens all at once, but a slow leak in a tire happens gradually over a period of time. And I think that the same thing happens from a spiritual standpoint. Neglect is something that doesn't begin and end in one day. It takes place over a period of time, and it happens little by little and slowly by slowly. And so it is a warning to us that spiritual knowledge can slip away if you're not on guard. And the best way is just to get back to the basics, like we've always been told, that the real keys to spiritual growth, these aren't the only keys, obviously, because you have to end up doing the law, right? But the keys are prayer, fasting, study, meditation. In the old days, we used to put time limits on it. You know, do all of them 30 minutes. And the only one that I was really good at doing for 30 minutes was fasting. I could fast for 30 minutes really well. Not just joking. I can fast really well for 30 minutes, though, by the way. I'm good at it. I'm good at 30-minute stretches of fasting are ideal for me. But putting time limits on something like Bible study or prayer is really a silly thing, because not everything has a defined time limit. But I'm not sure exactly where those time limit things came on. But that was the gauge. 30 minutes would maintain your spiritual equilibrium. But if you really wanted to grow, then you should pray for an hour. And, you know, most people that would set that up as a time limit and try to, you know, pray by the clock would usually put themselves to sleep, you know, mumbling and in prayer. But certainly those are things that are very important to a Christian's life. Studying the Bible is a very, very important thing. I hope you'll take a look, and maybe next week, after you've done a thorough study of the book of Hebrews, come back and share a few things you've found out about it, you know, that you've just, you know, maybe you've overlooked in the past. But neglect is something that comes as a result of just being familiar. One of the, I thought my dad came up with this saying. He said it so often when I was young. He said, familiarity breeds contempt. And I'm not sure who the author was, but I don't think it was my dad. It's somebody. But my dad used it a lot, and he had a lot of colorful things that he said, some of which I can't repeat here. But he was a product of the Depression. He did say, and I know that he did invent this one, "Do you think we own the electrical company because we leave a light on?" I mean, I know he's came up with that by himself, because nobody else has ever said that, right? But the author says, "How shall we escape if we neglect our salvation? We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling." Don't let that happen to you. Don't put yourself in the position of Hebrews 5:12, where you should be a good teacher. You should be a good example. You should be somebody that knows the Bible, and yet through neglect, it's not happening for you. You'll be amazed at how much you know. But you know, let's just say maybe Bible study hasn't been your favorite thing to do on a daily basis. Don't worry. You can recapture it really quickly. You can recapture an enthusiasm and a zeal for Bible study, prayer, right away. You can. You really can. But that's up to us. That's up to each and every one of us. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. And verse 7, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In the day of trial and wilderness, when your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath that they should not enter my rest. Today and rest mean several things within this context. Today can mean today, the Sabbath day, while we're listening to God's word being expounded. It can talk about the Sabbath day, and I'll show that in just a few minutes. It can mean the time of our calling. It can mean the time of our lives in which we are reacting to God and responding to God, just like it did with the ancient Israelites who did not go into the land of promise or their rest. They did not go into rest. So the Sabbath is a day of rest. And most Sabbaths, the one thing I really envy most people, most of you, I have great, not envy that goes to sin or anything, but here's what I'm going to say. I am envious of most of you every Sabbath because I'm driving to Sierra Vista or getting up and preaching in El Paso, and most of you are still sleeping. And I told the Sierra Vista people, the one thing I'm envious of you is that after you have lunch and you fellowship today and you go home, you can take a nap. Now, that may not be important to you younger folks, but napping is big time with us seniors. It's huge. It's like naps. Wow, that's like a luxury. So that's a luxury that I don't get very often, but I will next week. We'll be out of town, so I will try to join your ranks and sleep in a little bit. Going on, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Here the author is talking about two, and I'll just call them the two D's. So I had to put them together or else I wouldn't have seven warnings. But get it? Because there's eight now, but with these two. Disloyalty and disobedience, they kind of go hand in hand. The two D's, disloyalty and disobedience. The people of ancient Israel were disobedient and they were disloyal to God for everything that God had done for them. Verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today. So it can mean any time in your life. This word today can mean, it can mean during this age in which you have the cognizance that God is working with you and working with your fellow brethren, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, disobedience. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. I say one of the major themes is endurance, and that's what this particular passage is talking about. While it said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? Why does this have to be mentioned to God's people? Because we can fall prey to the same problems of ancient Israel. We can have the same disloyalty, disobedience. Again, it may not happen all at once. It may not happen like a blowout on the interstate. It might happen through neglect. It might happen over a gradual period of time. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, the real rest is up ahead of us still. The millennium, the kingdom of God, that is up ahead for all mankind. It's there on the horizon. That is the real rest. Palestine, the land of Israel, the land that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and finally inherited by the people of Israel was just a type, a physical type of what would happen in the future, but it would be much more magnificent, as we know. For indeed the gospel was preached unto us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter the rest, as he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Sabbath is a type of that rest. It's a type. It's a one-day-a-week type of that same kind of rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, and again in this place they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Pardon me. Where was I? 6. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest, a sabbatismos for the people of God, which is the word that is translated into English there from the Greek. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This is where all of us are. The author is saying that there are miracles in the wilderness, the Red Sea opening. All of those things don't necessarily translate into greater righteousness. God can deliver people in a physical way. If they're not led by God, they don't translate into greater righteousness, but they should for us. Now, a lot of this is taken from Psalm 95, which is in a group of Psalms 90 through 106, which emphasize a millennial theme. It would be a good Bible study of and by itself. Today can mean the time of our calling. It can mean the period of time when we respond to that calling with obedience and faithfulness, and we must do it until the end. Hold your place there, and I'll ask you to turn to Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, Paul, in this sense, is speaking. He contrasts the Gentiles and ancient Israel. And speaking of ancient Israel, he says in Romans chapter 10, and in verse 15, I'll begin there. Oh, pardon me, verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? It's a rhetorical question. It's a device used to raise interest. The answer to the question is obvious because of the way that it is phrased. How could they call on him in whom they have not believed? It wouldn't be possible for them to do so. And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? You can't have belief unless you understand who it is. And how shall they hear without a preacher? All of us, at some point in our lives, give credit to somebody that helped us to understand the truth, whether it was somebody that you knew or at the time somebody I didn't know. I mean, I know that God led my conversion because it was coupled, and not everybody has this same exact experience, nor do you need it, by the way, because some are second generation, born into the church. Some have that information. It just kind of, it's something that you grew up with and you accepted. And that's great that you did. That's great. That's different. Mine was different because I just kind of started reading on my own. Well, not on my own. My brother gave me the literature to read. And then finally I started attending a few church activities, and it was that coupling effect of people who, even at that time, even in 1971, in the summer of 1971, first activity I ever went to was a church picnic. And it was out in the middle of somebody's farm, way out in western Maryland, in the middle of summer. And I couldn't believe these people. I really couldn't. I just didn't, because there was something so strikingly different. I couldn't put my finger on it then, but I'd started reading a few of the booklets and that sort of thing, and really, genuinely, I found out that these folks were different. And there was a humility, and there was a genuineness that they had that I had not been exposed to on that scale. A couple hundred people at a church picnic, and that was that coupling effect that did it. And they did fulfill. And I don't know what happened to all of those people, but at that time in their lives, they fulfilled what the author of Hebrews 5:12 said, that they were teachers, because I was brand new. I was like a blank canvas, and they could teach me how to put into practice those things that I was studying about. Well, there's some things they couldn't put into practice, like stuff that I was reading about the book of Revelation and the Great Tribulation. There wasn't a practical application of that then. But it was that coupling. So unless somebody is going to teach you, it's going to be very difficult for you to learn. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. It's not speaking of the beauty of the feet. It's speaking of the fact that they are there. My father-in-law likes to talk about, I'm talking to Terry now, you had some aunt or somebody, your dad had an aunt that said his feet were beautiful at one time. You remember that? I don't know how she saw his feet. Maybe it was a swimming pool. His feet, not so beautiful. I mean, their feet, they are distinctive because those same characteristics, somewhat similarities, Terry has inherited. Some of our kids have inherited. Both our granddaughters have inherited, you know, different parents, but they've both inherited those same feet. And when I see my 3.5-year-old granddaughter's feet, and I recognize that genealogical trait, that hereditary trait that is there, I just chuckle to myself. Her feet are tiny, and they're really cute. No one would ever call feet beautiful, though, but what is beautiful is the arrival, somebody that is preaching the gospel, who brings glad tidings of good things. But they've not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Well, the word of God is there for us to hear, to learn, to understand, and to obey. And so the warning to us in this day and age is to take this wealth of information, apply it, live it. And I know that when we have the Kingdom of God seminars, there will be no finer group of people that can be hosts than you, because you know how to treat people, you know how to treat them with respect, and you know the potential that is there, that they have, that we don't know whether God is working with them or whether God is not working with them, or they're just responding because of their own curiosity. We won't know. And we don't count the results as being, okay, how many people do we have that are going to stay in one of these chairs? Except it would be nice if we had a few more that would come and sit in the front, and that would be nice. You'll force them up to the front, won't you? I always said, these are the best students right here. Just kidding. We can't even be too concerned about how many people will respond. It's our job just to do this, and that's, I think we take that, well, I know that we take that very seriously, and you're all part of that, that this is a team effort here, and I just think that, hey, for every person that comes, they have an opportunity. If God is working with them, then we'll do the very best we can, and the rest is in His hands, so be it. So faith then comes by hearing, and hearing of the word of God. There's another scripture here in the book of Romans in chapter 11 and verse 29, which concerning God's calling, it says, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They cannot be taken back. You can lose out, you can drift away, you can fall away, all of that, but God is not going to remove the blessing of His calling from your life. There are false gospels. There always have been. There's false teachers, and they'll increase as time goes on. it's incumbent upon everyone in the Church of God to test and try and respond to the teaching of the truth. Now, I've already covered the third point, which we find in chapter 5 and verse 12, which is the warning to become teachers. We won't go over that again. But as early as 1980, Mr. Armstrong said that that was one of the great challenges facing the church, that the people of God, that was one of his, I don't know if you remember it, kind of mandates that he gave out around that period of time. And one of them was that we are in the process of becoming teachers ourselves, and we have to obey that charge very, very closely. Still a need to have a ministry. The ministry performs a helpful function. That's necessary. We can't go it alone. We don't have perfection in the church or in the ministry, but all of God's people are very valuable, and we need to develop those spiritual skills of mature teachers. And when it comes to teaching, you remember the best. Think of it. Oh, you all went to school. Did you have a favorite teacher? You had a favorite teacher. What made that person so interesting to listen to? They had a lot of things. It wasn't just one thing, but one thing would be that it would be a variety of things, and different people connect with different teachers. I had friends that in college or high school that I really like so-and-so's class, and people would try to get into that class, and other people say, I don't really like that person, or I don't like that teacher, whatever. But for that person that filled that void in your life and became a very good teacher to you, they were filled with their subject. They were filled with the subject matter. And what the author is saying here in chapter 5 is that there has got to be a dynamic thirsting for that knowledge and understanding, not for the sake of just academics, but for the sake of being able to help somebody else. So let that be your driver to accumulate the knowledge that you have. And if it's been something that has been neglected for a little bit, then get back after it, because we've got a lot of work to do. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4, I'll begin in verse 1, which leads me to believe this particular first verse in chapter 6 leads me to this belief that these individuals were already in the church. Now, I hadn't really thought of it one way or another, but it doesn't seem to me that he is speaking, even though he had to explain some things about the priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, not being valid anymore, and had to validate that for them and have them to understand that there was not a need for animal sacrifices. There wasn't a need for the priesthood to slaughter animals because we have had the eternal sacrifice forever. This would mean that there would be no offering of a lamb for these folks from this time forward on the Passover, and they had to understand that. By implication, that's what this means. So I propose to you that because of the way this is worded in the first couple of verses, these folks were in the church. And they didn't obviously know everything. The book, they think, was written around 60 A.D. That's 30 years, at least after, almost 30 years after the day of Pentecost. These folks were in the church, and yet they did not yet understand that Jesus Christ priesthood had replaced the priesthood of Levi. This is why I say that. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Isn't that your goal? Going on to perfection? That's mine. Not laying again the foundation of repentance. It implies that repentance was an understood factor. It was something that they already understood, in other words. From dead works and of faith toward God, they understood about faith, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Is it possible that God could have allowed these individuals to be in his church And yet they hadn't come across something that we regard as so basic in this day and age? I believe it is. Now, I can't dogmatically prove it to you, but it seems to me that these folks, since he said that they should have been teachers already, you wouldn't expect somebody, even if they knew the law of God, just came into the church, you wouldn't expect them to be experts at teaching. These folks had been in the church for some time. Maybe there were a group of people that had not yet accepted the fact, as you go into chapters 7, 8, and 9, where it talks about this transition from Melchizedek, who gathered tithes from Abraham, received tithes from Abraham, and then later on, as a nation developed, there was a tribe that was devoted to that purpose and other Levitical functions, and these folks were most familiar with that. They knew that. They knew the temple. It was probably very necessary for this book to be written because about 10 years after this, the temple would be torn down. It would be torn down, burnt by the Romans, destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. So it's very possible that these were folks that were in Jerusalem, but I submit to you, they were already in the church. They were not novice church members at all. They may have been around for a long time and still hadn't come to the idea that there's these traditions that we have that we don't need anymore. It's not that they're harmful, but you need to focus on Christ. And that's why, you know, fourth chapter in verse 15 says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace." We'll have to approach something in the temple made by hands anymore, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then he goes on to talk about the high priest, its relationship, and Jesus Christ is the high priest that he's pointing them to. But this fourth warning, verse 4, "It's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance." They weren't, in my view, they couldn't have been novices. They were experienced. They had, maybe they had sat in church services in the early New Testament church as long as most of you have. It's possible. They have everything exactly right. And maybe they didn't necessarily practice every single thing that was being reviewed here, but maybe it was just tough to let go of some of those traditions. We humorously, most of you have not met him, but we have a deacon who's a funny guy in the El Paso church, and he gives very good sermonettes. He's given one today, I'm assuming, with Mr. Tanner being there. But we call him Mr. Old Testament because he's always giving some gem or nugget from the Old Testament. We kind of just humorously called him that at lunch one day. It's kind of stuck, but he gives excellent, excellent messages. But I'm sure that he'll get into the New Testament one of these days. He hasn't yet, but I'm sure that he will. I'm sure he'll come to it. So, but we're not, you know, Mr. Old Testament or Mr. New Testament. We're Mr. and Mrs. Bible, right? All of us are in the Bible. There's no difference. And I don't care if he never gives a sermonette from the New Testament, to be honest with you, as good as they are, because the New Testament, it is valid, but the Old Testament traditions, some of them we know have been replaced. The sacrificial system has been replaced. I remember in my first time I went to Ambassador Club in Big Sandy, Texas, there was a gentleman there who was in my speaking club. He was from Kentucky, and he said when he began to understand there was a God. He hadn't come in contact with the church, but he knew there was a God, and he knew that he had sinned, and he knew a little bit about what sin was, that it was breaking the law. And he got himself a little grill and some coals, and he went out into the middle of the woods someplace in Kentucky, and he set the coals on fire, lighter fluid, I guess, started a fire, put the grill there, and got a big old T-bone steak, not for himself, but that's how rudimentary his understanding was. He thought he should offer God a sacrifice, and he got this big old T-bone steak, real thick, and cooked it there on this open flame and prayed that God would find some way to use him. It was kind of funny story in a way of naivete, but it was also something that was spectacularly inspiring, that God would deal with somebody and bring him to the truth in such a way. That was his naivete. But the fourth point, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God, put him to an open shame. It's possible. It's a general warning for everyone. I don't know. I would hate that anybody has ever fallen away. Pardon me. I would hate if that has ever happened, and I'm not going to be anybody's judge in that regard. But you can't help but feel badly if that would happen to anybody, knowing that there's a finality there, which is spoken about in many other places in the Bible, and Christ warns about it as well. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. The fifth warning is, I'll just sum it up by despising God's law and grace. Maybe it is really interconnected with falling away. I suppose it is. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26 says, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. We are put into an adversarial position with God when we willfully sin after we receive the knowledge of truth. People fall. This has to do with a way of life that is consistent for a long period of time. Not a one-time slip-up, lest anybody get really fearful and really, oh, I sinned, I made a mistake, I really knew it was wrong, I wish I hadn't, and now I've got the lake of fire to look forward to. No, this is a habitual, lifelong now type of attitude of sinning willfully against God. Anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he has sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I hope that doesn't describe anybody we know, but certainly it's there for a purpose, right? Jude chapter 1, and only one chapter there, so it's easy to find. Verse 4, it says, certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a condition that doesn't exist in this age. That is the teaching that the more we sin, the better off we are, really, because look how great you're magnifying God because he's able to forgive you more. That's a very simple way of applying the doctrinal error that came about at that particular period of time, but it was something that happened in the first century AD. The people actually had that as part of their theology, that the more we sin, the better off it is. There's kind of a offshoot of it, I suppose, in this day and age, in that there is no law. I mean, now when you nail people down, other denominations of Christianity, they'll say, okay, that's not right, that's not good, that shouldn't be done, etc., etc. But in many people's view, the law of God was nailed to the cross, and we don't even have to be obligated to it. Kind of a strange way of looking at things, but that's the modern-day counterpart to this particular theology that turned the grace of God into lewdness. So falling away is a danger for anyone. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25. Outright denial. Outright denial is the denial of God's calling is manifested in this particular chapter. Verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, how much more shall we escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? Well, it would be nice to assume that this warning would never apply to any of us, but it would be nice to assume that it never applied to anybody that was in this group that the author is addressing. But he did include it. So there was the possibility, and so there is always the possibility that this could happen, that one could just deny the very calling that has given them such insight. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on the earth, how much more shall we not escape it if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth? But now he's promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth but also the heavens. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as things, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And the consequences, obviously, of denying God are enormous. Matthew 10 and verse 32 is a passage that I'll cite for you because Christ says that if you deny him, he's going to deny you. Very simple. Finally, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 9. This has always been a challenge for the people of God. And it seems as though it will always be a challenge for the people of God. Verse 9 says, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. He doesn't elaborate on what those strange doctrines were. There are, you know, I've covered one of them. Jude mentions one of them. That was a strange doctrine. For it's good that it's good that the heart be established by grace, not with the foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Now, that was a problem of the day. It's covered in Romans and Corinthians about meats offered and sacrificed idols. Not something that you really are too concerned about when you go to your local butcher shop today. Has this been offered to Zeus? Probably not. But if it is, you really don't have a problem unless you've got a problem with your own conscience, and then avoid it, you know. But there are a lot of errors. I mean, I'm not sure how many of you are familiar with some of the things that have gone around in the Church of God. The sacred names movement has been one such thing that has, I mean, it goes back to the very beginning of where we trace our historical antecedents in the 20th century with Herbert Armstrong's calling. And that was an idea that popped up. There are other ideas that pop up from time to time, and they seem to have a half-life like uranium, which is, 50, 60 years or 100 years or something. They just keep coming back to life. You think, oh, I squashed that one. We thwarted that one. We thwarted that teaching. And then all of a sudden, 10 years later, it comes out again. It has new adherents. You know, people jump onto the bandwagon. The church throughout history has been fragmented, and trust has been lost. And when that happens, a lot of these issues can be resurrected by the devil once again. I appreciated Mr. LaRavia's comments last week. We were discussing, and he asked if I'd spoken about a certain individual who had understood the dating issue with Pentecost, who became revered in the biblical archaeology world. And Mr. LaRavia asked if it was a certain person. And I said, no, it wasn't that person. And we both know the other person, but Mr. LaRavia was in the office when this person came in and said to Mr. Armstrong, we are wrong on the date of Pentecost and we got to change it. And maybe I'm bad for explaining this, and is it okay? And I asked him what Mr. Armstrong's attitude was, and it was, you know, cautious. He wasn't upset. He wasn't angry. He told this individual essentially, you might be correct, but I cannot change it until we can prove it beyond any shadow of a doubt. And then I kind of jokingly mentioned, of course, once we did change it to the correct day, then all of a sudden, the meaning of Pentecost finally became clear to us. No, we knew it all along. I do believe that God allows us to make mistakes. I make mistakes. You make mistakes. We don't speak ex cathedra here. Nobody in the church does. Now, I believe that we were wrong for several years in what some taught about the eating of unleavened bread, that you should only eat it, you know, when you would normally eat bread. I thought that was wrong. I've expressed it. It wasn't a point to where I was going to, you know, pick up my briefcase and march out the door. But I knew what I believed in my own heart, and I knew what Exodus said, and I even mentioned at one time, and I was rebuked for saying it, that it was back when the time when the principle was clearly stated. I believe that principle was wrong, and I think that there was the biblical precedent. I wasn't trying to cause confusion in the ranks, and maybe I shouldn't have made it public or saying it, but I did on a holy day, last holy day, several years ago, a number of years ago. But at any rate, usually God will straighten us out collectively, one way or another. You're a human, I'm a human, we are subject to errors. Harold Lee is a good friend of ours who, on his parting sermon from here in Tucson in 1988, said, wrap your arms around the trunk of the tree and hold on for dear life. And he said it in different terms. He said, Church of God is like the kitchen table. Get yourself in the middle of the kitchen table and stay in the middle of the kitchen table where it's safe, and don't get on the edges where you're going to fall off. And I believe that that's an apt metaphor, and I believe that there's some good wisdom in there. In chapter 12 and verse 15, to wrap up all the warnings of the book of Hebrews, and I'll begin in verse 14 for a little context. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. That is possibility. Now, I can say this, that I have seen a root of bitterness in the church. You probably have too. The first time I was ever exposed to it was when we were in Ambassador College, and Ambassador College was supposed to be there for us at all times. And yet, in the spring of 1974, the campus that many of us loved in England was shut down. And then it reopened, and they announced they were going to open it. Now, we're not going to shut down. We, you know, found the money somewhere. And then finally it was shut down for good. All of us transferred to one of the other campuses, either Big Sandy or Pasadena, most of us. One individual who sat right across from me in our study hall became so angry. Everybody else was kind of devastated. This person was visibly angry, caused a scene. I mean, really, the first time I'd ever seen somebody just kind of go off the deep end. And he left, and we never heard from him again. Moved down to London, and that was strange because he was from New Zealand originally, so I don't know what he found down in London, but he had no resources. I mean, none of us had any money. We were students, and I don't know whatever happened to him, but he was gone. First time I ever saw that attitude or a root of bitterness. Don't nurture the hurt. Don't make it a part of you. try to kick it to the curb if you can, because it can destroy an individual. So I challenge you to think deeply about these warnings from Hebrews. I'll challenge you to study the book. If you bought a, if you've ever bought, like a lot of us will do at this time of the year, something for your windshield to keep the heat out. Some of them are translucent. Some of them are like metallic and they reflect the heat, right? And so the basic thing is that when you get in behind a wheel, you know, what do? You take that thing down first, but there's a warning label on some of them that says, remove before operating the vehicle. I can't see. Now, to me, that's a silly warning and somewhat unessential because most people can figure that out. So some warnings are silly, but others can save your life. These can save your life.